And we appreciate Brother Hamlin's preaching. Those of you that have been here, it is very sound. It is very simple. By that I mean you know exactly what he's saying when he says it. There's no mistaking what he's talking about. And if you've been here, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And that's the kind of preaching our country needs. And we appreciate him being here. Dr. Hamlin is a teacher at Midwestern Baptist College up in Pontiac, Michigan. He's also on the board of the Sword of the Lord magazine, on the board of the directors for that. But in spite of those things, he still is a good preacher. And the thing I appreciate, my time for just a testimony, the thing I appreciate about Dr. Hamlin is the time I've got to spend with him Sunday afternoon, Sunday evening, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, meeting for lunch. We don't spend a lot of time together. He's got a lot of work to do in his hotel room. But the time we spend together is an enjoyable time. You know, there's some times where you meet people and you can get along with people, but it just really doesn't click. You know what I'm talking about? And then there's other times where you spend 10 minutes with somebody and it's like you've known them for 20 years. And with Brother Hamlin, that's the way it is. And of course, he ate lunch with about five or six leaflies around him today. And when you can fit in at that table, you can really fit in just about anywhere. And the bantering and the, I wouldn't say sarcasm, there'd be none of that, but the bantering and the things going around, he's just reeling down to earth. And what you hear him preach from the pulpit, he practices in his life and lives constantly. I've been with him. He gets several phone calls while we're trying to talk together, folks that are calling him for counsel, for guidance, for leadership, for advice. And it's because they know that he's someone that walks with the Lord and someone that lives what he's preaching. And so that's been a blessing to me. I'm going to confess to you right now, I needed this revival this week. I don't know about you, but I needed this, and I was looking forward to this and praying it. And not to be selfish, but I was saying, as I prayed in the week coming up, I said, God, I need this. I need you to speak to my heart. I need encouragement. I need blessed. I need challenged. And I've gotten everything I needed out of this week, so he doesn't even need to preach tonight. I've gotten everything I needed, and I know that if you prayed for this revival and came expecting, I know you got it too, and you get to get it one more time tonight. So, Doc, you come on up and preach for us, sir.
Thank you so much, sir. I love you. Open your Bibles, the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It's a wonderful Wednesday night crowd, and we certainly thank the Lord for each of you that are here. I always like it when I'm in a revival meeting and you have a great crowd on Sunday morning, and then in each and every service the crowd seems to grow and get larger. And then when you end that meeting, whether on a Wednesday night or a Friday night, you have, if not almost, more than you had when you started. And I believe it'd be safe to say that in these services, the size of the crowd has gotten greater and larger as we have progressed in the meeting. And as an evangelist, that's always an encouragement to my heart. It's difficult for me to believe that this is the last night of this spring revival meeting. I've enjoyed, and I mean every syllable of this, I've enjoyed every second being here with my dear friends, Pastor and Mrs. Steve Leafley, and the wonderful church family, the Bible Baptist Church in Cambridge, Ohio. You probably think that this is just evangelist talk, but the Bible Baptist Church is one of my favorite places to come and preach. And whenever I look in my calendar and see an approaching date, and I'm to be with the Leafleys and the Bible Baptist Church, I always say, I can't wait. Now, being extremely transparent, there are times that I look at my calendar and see an approaching date and say, you know, I can wait for that one. In fact, if it was 5 years from now, even though it's only 2 weeks, it wouldn't hurt my feelings one bit. But here's a pastor, and here's a people, and here's a place that whenever I'm invited to come, I'm always excited and elated to get there. And I'm not even gone, and I'm looking forward in getting back. Thank you, Brother Leafley and Mrs. Leafley and church family, the Bible Baptist Church, for every act of kindness. I appreciate so much the comfortable motel room and the delicious meals, the warm times of fellowship. I appreciate the chocolate chip cookies that were on the front row tonight that just so happened to be part of the diet that I'm on. You've been so kind to me, and I appreciate it so very much. Now, there's a verse that's tucked away in the New Testament that says, if you give one a glass of cold water in the name of Jesus, that great will be your reward. Now, you've given me a bottle of cold water nearly every night, but you've given to me much more than just a glass of cold water. And I appreciate it more than I can articulate. You pray for me as we end the meeting tonight. I'll be driving home in the morning. And then don't tell anybody, but I've taken the next 2 days off, Thursday and Friday. On Friday, Mrs. Hamlin texted me this afternoon and told me that they're having a birthday dinner for me because last Thursday I celebrated my 48th birthday. And of course, I was out of town in a conference preaching. And so on Friday of this week, they're going to have a birthday dinner for me. And then late on Saturday night, I have the last flight from Detroit to Atlanta. And I'll be in a Sword of the Lord conference on revival and soul winning the first part of next week outside of Atlanta. And then the week after that, I'll be in Roswell, New Mexico in a week-long revival meeting. I'll start the meeting on Sunday morning. We'll preach all the way through Friday night, and then we'll fly back to Detroit early that Saturday morning. We'll preach Sunday morning at our church, Easter Sunday. I'll always preach Easter Sunday at our church, and then between the morning service and the evening service, as you're having dinner with your family on Easter, I'll be driving to Cincinnati, Ohio to start a Bible conference that Sunday night. Through Wednesday night with Dr. R.B. Olet, a Bible conference in your state, the city of Cincinnati. And then on Thursday morning, I'll drive back from Cincinnati to Pontiac to preach again with Dr. Olet in another Bible conference, but this time at the Midwestern Baptist College. And so on, and so on, and so on into the end of the year. Outside of 1 week that we take for our annual family vacation, I'm preaching somewhere every week of the world, sometimes five times a day. There have been weeks that I preached 15 times in 1 week. And I say this, you pray for us, that God would give us the physical and spiritual strength that we need. Serving the Lord is not a burden, it is a blessing. It is not a problem, it is a privilege. But we still stand in need of the people of God's prayers. We go from place to place preaching. It's been such a blessing to see Brother Matt and his dear wife in the meeting. And I'm grateful and glad how the Lord has worked it out in his guidance that they might be here for this spring revival meeting. I made mention of it Sunday morning. I said it Sunday night. I'll make mention of it again tonight. Without question, Brother Matt and his dear wife are some of our greatest graduates in recent days at the Midwestern Baptist College. Now, I'm not the janitor, so I can make that statement. I'm not a person who answers the phone there. I have some visibility, and I do know what I'm talking about, and all God's children said. And here are some of our greatest graduates, and I've enjoyed so much fellowshipping with them these days. Brother Matt, you'll find it interesting. I have a mission at Midwestern to blow up the bell department. That's my mission. Because you know what? You're not ringing bells on the mission field. You're preaching the devil out of people. And so I'm working day and night to blow up the bell department while I'm there. I appreciate Brother Robert being here and his dear wife, and got to have lunch with them today, and a man of God. I just sense that. And I'm praying for you, sirs. You'll be graduating soon. And I've just enjoyed so much being here these days. Book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In recent days, I have been preaching a message in our meetings that has weighed heavy upon my heart. Now, I know a preacher could say that about any and every message he preaches. I tell young preachers all the time that if a message doesn't move you first, it will never move the audience that you preach to. And so I don't say things just to be saying them. I heard a fellow say that he had heard expression that preachers often use, life-changing truth. I heard a fellow say recently, preacher, that he's heard so many life-changing truths that he hardly knows who he is. Life-changing truths. And so I just don't say things for effect, and I just don't say things for the sake of saying them. But I say things because prayerfully and hopefully I mean every syllable of it. And in recent days, I've been preaching a message that has weighed greatly upon my heart. And I'm praying that the Lord would do in each of our hearts what He's done in my heart when preparing this thought that I want to try to drop and deposit in each of our souls tonight. Book of 1 Corinthians chapter number 9. And I'll begin reading with verse number 19 through verse number 27, where we find the text of the message. Book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning with verse number 19 through verse number 27. And I would invite you to stand with me as I read the Word of God. I've enjoyed so much the singing tonight. Thank you, ladies. It was a blessing. And thank you, Leafleys. I appreciate it so very much. Book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning with verse number 19 through verse number 27. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I have made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. Now I'm not going to preach you entirely from this 24th verse that's found here in this 9th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. I cannot read it without making some type of a comment. I've underscored two phrases in my Bible, and they're the two phrases, so run that ye may obtain. The two phrases. I've underlined them in my Bible. And then mentally I've placed in the margin this statement, I'm in it to win it. I hope that's true of you as well. Verse 25, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainty, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. Please look back with me at verse number 27. Book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse number 27. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. When we started the meeting on Sunday morning in Sunday school, I spoke to you on the subject, where are the nine? Sunday morning, meaningful changes at the marriage in Cana. Sunday night, what I know will still bring a spiritual awakening. Monday night, does any Christian have a tear for the condition of this country? And if you're in the service last night, Tuesday night, you know that I spoke on the subject, the school of storms. But keeping this B portion of this verse, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27 in mind, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. For a few moments, I want to speak to you on the subject tonight, my three fears as a fundamentalist. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to thank You for this privilege to stand behind a sacred desk to preach the Word of God. If I know my heart, I want to be a blessing. But the only way that I can be is if You hide me behind the cross and fill me with the Spirit. Place a hedge around this great church by the blood of Christ, to keep the devil
and his demons from hindering this service. Save the sinner and stir the saint. Heavenly Father, for all that you'll do in our midst and even in our hearts tonight, we will be careful to give you all the praise and honor and glory. Bless and protect my precious family as I am away. Give us fresh, warm bread from the oven of heaven to feed upon tonight. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. You may be seated. I've made a mental note to commend and congratulate Pastor and Mrs. Leafley in all these years that they've been here. And on the heels of that, let me say that they are not acquaintances, nor are they associates, but actual friends. And I'm so grateful that in this part of the Lord's vineyard, there is a preacher and preacher's wife that is of cut and caliber of Pastor and Mrs. Steve Leafley. And all God's children said. On September 30th, 1979, at the Ambassador Baptist Church in Allen Park, Michigan, I was birthed into the family of God. 2 weeks later, God called me to preach. And within 30 days of being saved, I began to preach. It is an interesting fact that the churches that I was saved and surrendered to preach in were both fundamental, independent, Bible-believing, Bible-preaching, premillennial, missionary-minded, soul-winning, temperamental Baptist churches. A person could correctly say that John N. Hamlin cut his spiritual teeth on the old-time religion. For well over a quarter of a century, fundamentalism is what I was birthed in, brag on, and attempt to bring others to. But at this hour, I have actual consternation about certain areas of our movement. My three fears as a fundamentalist. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we find Christian liberty regarding service for Christ. Now I would ask that you'd place a mental bookmarker there, and let me say that this is one of a myriad of chapters in the written voice of God that takes one topic and runs that topic the length and breadth of that chapter. I would challenge you before you pillow your head tonight to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and to read the 27 verses that make up this chapter. Because again, you'll see and you'll sense that here is a chapter that deals entirely and excitingly with this matter of Christian liberty regarding service for Christ. This chapter could be easily or effortlessly outlined like this: Christian liberty and Paul's approach, verses 1 through 23. And Christian liberty and Paul's appeal, verses 24 through 27. It is while the Apostle Paul is dealing, under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit, with Christian liberty and Paul's appeal, that a person gets to peek inside the heart of a gospel preacher, and I think the greatest gospel preacher, the greatest gospel preacher outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, and perceive his greatest phobia. Verse 27, B, or the bottom of the verse. Lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. The word castaway in the Greek language means disapproved or disqualified. Dr. John R. Rice, God bless his sainted memory, once wrote about our text. Paul had no fear of losing his salvation, but he did fear becoming unacceptable as a preacher. Now, the sister verse of 1 Corinthians 9:27 is Jeremiah 6:30. And as you've heard me say any number of times, in any number of meetings, every verse in the Bible has what I call a sister verse. And often that sister verse will throw more light upon the verse that you're musing, meditating, or making a study of. I got a text message the other day, Brother Robert, from a dear friend of mine, and he's heard me say innumerable times every verse. Every verse. Every verse in the Bible has a sister verse. And he texted me and he said, "Doc, what is the sister verse?" And he gave the address for the verse Judas went out and hung himself. He said, what is the sister verse for that? I text him back that verse over in Corinthians that says, let him be ignorant still. That's the sister verse. So no matter what the verse is, and by the way, you'll get that about 4 o'clock tomorrow morning, just call the parsonage, laugh, hang up, and I'll hear about it later. But every verse in the Bible has what I call a sister verse. And often that sister verse will throw more light upon the verse that you're musing, meditating, or making a study of. Again, the sister verse of 1 Corinthians 9:27 is Jeremiah 6:30. There the Bible says reprobate, and God has given us in that word a word picture, because that word reprobate there is speaking of scrap pieces of silver. Reprobate shall men call them, because the Lord hath rejected them. Never forget, if the apostle of the Gentiles had some real, authentic, and legitimate fears yesterday, then God's servants can have some real, authentic, and legitimate fears today. Now, if you miss everything that I preach tonight, I pray that you not miss that. And it even bears repeating, if the apostle of the Gentiles had some real, authentic, and legitimate fears yesterday, then God's servants can have some real, authentic, and legitimate fears today. Friend, you and I, those of us who are militant fundamentalists, now I'm not talking about those that are milquetoast fundamentalists, but those of us that are militant fundamentalists ought to have some things that panic us at the present about our fundamental movement. Now, that word fundamental may be new to you, but that's the kind of pastor that you have. You have a fundamental pastor. And that's the kind of church that you're in right now, a fundamental church. And that's the kind, I feel a preaching storm getting ready to break, and I haven't even moved out of the introduction yet. That's the kind of evangelist that you're listening to right now. I know there's some that don't like that word, and I know there's some that make fun of that word, and I know there's some who absolutely scorn that word, but there sits a fundamental preacher, and here we are in a fundamental church, and you're listening to a fundamental evangelist. So there's some things that panic me about fundamentalism. There's some things that concern me about the movement that I'm proud in the right sense and pleased to be a part of. There's some things that absolutely bring me consternation at this hour about fundamentalism. Quickly, let me give them to you tonight. Now, you may want to take out a pencil and somewhere in your Bible scratch these things down. Let me say before I begin to preach that I deliberately, my brother, waited until I'd been preaching 30 years to preach a message like this. How can I put it? This is not my first day at the rodeo. And this is not my first time around the block. And my ticket agent told me last year when booking a flight at the end of December, the last medium that I was to fly to in 2008, I just said, can you tell me, call me back and give me how many miles I've flown in 2008. The ticket agent said, Dr. Hamlin, we don't have to call you. With one click, we can tell you off of the computer. I said, I'd be interested to know. And they clicked that one click and told me some 40,000 plus air miles. That's not air miles and automobile miles. That's just air miles, 40,000 plus air miles just last year. Now, that's one time, they tell me, around the earth at the equator, which is the chubby part. And a quarter on the second lap. They tell me that it is eight round trips from Detroit to Honolulu, and would to God they were eight round trips to Detroit to Honolulu, but they tell me that 40,000 plus air miles is eight round trips from Detroit to Honolulu. I remember one week in particular last year when I preached in 6 different states in 7 days. Really, it was 7 different states in 6 days, because I want to include the state of exhaustion. I preached in that state as well. And so I deliberately waited till I was at this a while before I preached this message. I deliberately waited till I had just a little bit of experience under my belt before I would broach this subject. So again, you're not listening to someone who just got saved yesterday and started to preach tonight. So quickly, let me give you my three fears as a fundamentalist. And you may want to take out a pencil and somewhere in your Bible scratch them down. But it would be far better if God would take an eternal pen and would write these things upon my heart and upon your heart as well. My three fears as a fundamentalist. Number one, preachers without a fullness. Luke 24:49, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. A thing that panics me at the present about our fundamental movement is preachers without a fullness. In Luke 24:49, the physician Luke tells us that one of the last things the Lord Jesus Christ stated before he walked up that invisible stairway at his ascension is that every servant of his must have an anointing. It is extremely interesting for a person to note that even though some of these disciples had seen the miracles, stood in the shadow of Calvary, and sprinted to the empty tomb, the Savior still plainly says to them, no serious tearing, no supernatural touch. Before these men could ever be heralders of the bodily resurrection, they first must come in contact with heaven. A great Bible student now in heaven once wrote concerning this clear command that fell from the lips of the lovely Lord Jesus Christ, the evangelizing of a lost world demanded more than willing men with a knowledge of the written word. And then he went on to write, the preacher should first learn to kneel in his upper room and only then to stand in his pulpit. Friend, you and I ought to be afraid that in our fundamental movement we have preachers without a fullness. The Bible says in Ephesians 5:18, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Mark it down, the modern day curse of fundamentalism is the so-called successes. Far too many of our ministries can be attributed to everything but a Spirit-filled man of God. Then we have success, so-called, and we say, well, that's because of our bigness. And I'm not against bigness. But we have success, and we say, well, that's because of our bigness. And we have success, and we say, well, that's because of our budget. And we have success, and we say, well, that's because of our business savvy. And I'm not against any of that. All of that certainly has a place in the work of God. But I want you to know the man of God is not a CEO. I want you to know that the curse of modern-day fundamentalism, I believe, Brother Leakley, is far too many of our successes can be attributed to everything and anything but a Spirit-filled man of God. D.L. Moody said it's a sin to do God's work without God's power. Billy Sunday said if you're strangers to prayer, you're strangers to power. And John R. Rice said the main business of the Christian is to get the power of God upon their work for God. Now just for a moment, throw off the spiritual boxing gloves and go at it bare-fisted with each and every one of us. When we talk about how many years we've been saved in preaching, but do we have a touch? Do we have a touch? Do we have a touch? We talk about all of our Bible college degrees. And I preached in a Bible college this morning and was honored to do it, and will preach soon in another Bible college. But we talk about all of our Bible college degrees. But do we have a touch? You see, preachers, if all we have is degrees and we don't have a temperature, if I had to choose between temperature and degrees, I'd have temperature. Friend, if all we have as preachers is degrees without the touch of heaven, then what we have become is a theological book that's wired for sound. We talk about going to the Holy Land and walking where Jesus walked. Do we have a touch? We talk about only using the King James Bible And God help if we know that we should only use the King James Bible and use another Bible, because another Bible, if it's not the King James Bible, it's not the King James Bible. We talk about only using the King James Bible, but do we have a touch? We wear three-button suits and killer neckties and shine shoes and napkins, Brother Leakley, in our front suit coat pocket and gospel tracts in our inside suit coat pocket, but do we have a touch? Man, nobody's for sharpness more than I am. Do we have a touch? Man, nobody's for polish and professionalism more than I am, but do we have a touch? We talk about not going to the movies. Not going to the movies. We talk about not going to the movies. Every time I say that in a revival meeting, it always cramps the service. We talk about not going to the movies, but do we have a touch? We do not let the slightest strand of hair touch the top of our ear, but do we have a touch? We get the sword of the Lord in our mailboxes, but do we have a touch? We don't dance, we don't chew, and we don't even date the girls that do, but do we have a touch? Do we have a touch? Do we have a touch? You see, only heaven and our hearts know the answer of that soul-probing question. Do we have a touch? We have Dr. Hiles and Dr. Robertson and God bless his sainted memory, Dr. Malone's signature, all in our Bibles, but do we have a touch? You see, my fear for fundamentalism is preachers without a fullness. I want these young people that are in these services, I want them to know that the power of God rested upon an evangelist that blew through here in the spring of 2009. I want them to know that there was something different about his preaching. It wasn't a glorified book report. There was something different about what he said. It just seemed like every word was clothed with power and every word had fish hooks hanging on it too. Oh, I know that the power of God rests upon your preacher. And listen, everybody in this town ought to know that the Bible Baptist Church is pastored by not a clergyman, but a man of God. And Brother Leakley, I fear that in fundamentalism we're getting too slick and we're getting too stinking sophisticated and we got it all down to a science and we write books about it, and I'm not against that. I'm having a book published in the second week of April. I'm not against that, but I'm saying we're getting too slick and we're getting too sophisticated and we're losing the power of God and don't even realize it. Do we have a touch? Do you know what they need in the Congo? What I need in Cambridge. You know what they need in Africa? What I need in America. It's the power of God. It's a touch of heaven. It's the breeze from the glory world. And my fear for fundamentalism is we have preachers that absolutely do not have a touch. On August 14th, 2003, America experienced its most widespread, devastating, and crippling blackouts. The next day, the Detroit Free Press, and I'd ask that you place a mental bookmarker there and let me say that in Michigan there are two major newspapers. There's the Detroit News and then there's the Detroit Free Press. And the next day, the Detroit Free Press explained the crippling blackout, the devastating blackout, the widespread blackout, August 14th, 2003, by their running this article. I quote the Detroit Free Press. The Detroit Free Press explained it like this: nation's worst ever blackout, which spread across the parts of seven states and Canada on Thursday and left 50 million powerless, could drag on through much of the weekend in southeast Michigan. Businesses were asked to remain closed today. Michigan residents were asked to unplug air conditioners on what was expected to be one of the year's hottest days. In southeast Michigan, the residents who get their water from Detroit's massive water system were warned to boil water before drinking it. Detroit Metro Airport shut down Thursday evening, and it's unclear when the major Midwestern transportation hub would reopen. By the way, I flew on that Saturday. And just as we took off from Detroit, the pilot came on the PA and said, folks, just thought I ought to tell you that the radar is still not up from the blackout in Detroit, and we just took off with partial radar. I was so happy they shared that after we were in the air. It was such a comforting thought. But the headline that ran on that August 14th, 2003 copy of the Detroit Free Press is a headline that I don't think that I will soon forget, because it said in big, bold, black letters, just one word, and it was the word powerless. Powerless. The headline read, powerless. As I saw that newspaper, and as I bought the copy and stuck it in my briefcase and literally have carried it all across America. I've been preaching on the backside of nowhere and in a motel room before I preached. I pulled out this very copy and I've used it as an old-fashioned altar, and I put it on the floor of a motel room, and I've said, oh God, please don't let this headline be the headline of this meeting. Oh God, please don't let this headline be the headline of my ministry. Oh God, please may this not describe what I do for you. And may it not describe how I labor for you. May it not describe my... I wish somebody helped me preach tonight. Would it not describe my effort and energy and enterprise for you? Powerless. Because I'm afraid many a pastor and many evangelists and many a missionary around the world could have their ministry described in one word. The word powerless. My fear, my consternation, my burden, as preachers without a fullness. Number two, let me hasten, prayers without a fervency. Number two, prayers without a fervency. James 5, 16 and 17, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Esaias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. A thing that panics me at the present about our fundamental movement is prayers without a fervency. In James 5, 16 and 17, the servant James tells us that when a child of God is right with God, their supplication moves the very hand of God. This verse reminds a person of two important things in regards to prayer. First of all, the exhortation, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And then the example, Esaias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. Newsflash, the burning prayers of a prophet on the pages of the Bible had the power to reach all the way to heaven and turn the water spigot on and turn the water spigot off. Did you know that in your King James Bible, prayer is not an exercise in futility? And in your King James Bible, prayer is not a waste of time. And in your King James Bible, prayer is not something that we do as a last-ditch effort. Prayer shouldn't be the last ditch. Prayer should be the first decision. That's profound. Somebody write that down. I've never said that before. And I'm going to say that next week in that meeting outside of Atlanta. Prayer is not the last ditch, but prayer ought to be the first decision. Every once in a while, Brother Matt, I'll see how my prayer life is. And I would challenge each of you to do the very same thing. Every once in a while, I'll pray about something, and I'll not ask my precious wife, Mrs. Hamlin, to pray with me about it. And it is not, Mrs. Leithley, that I don't need her prayer support, because I do. But there are times that I'll pray about something, and I'll not ask Mrs. Hamlin to pray about it with me. I won't even tell her. And there are times that I'll pray about something and I won't ask our good pastor, Dr. Wayne Halleck, if he pray with me about it. I need his prayer support, and I lean on his prayer support. And back in Brownstown, Michigan tonight, as I'm preaching, they'll take a little bit of time in that service to pray for this revival meeting and to hold me up in prayer. And man, that means more to me than this auditorium filled with $1,000 bills. But there are times that I'll pray about something, and I won't ask the pastor to pray with me. There are times with Leithley that I'll pray about something, and I won't ask good preacher friends like you and your sons. I won't even ask them to pray with me, and I need their prayer support. I do. But every once in a while, I'll pray about something all by myself to see how my prayer life is, to see if I've got the ear of God, to see if I can get a prayer through. And I would challenge you every once in a while, y'all just pull up short a little bit and say, you know what, I'm not going to ask my wife, I'm not going to ask my husband, I'm not going to ask my pastor, I'm not going to ask my friends, I'm just going to pray and see if I can get an answer through. I did that back in December of last year. I'd ended a leadership conference. I was preaching in a Bible college in Fort Dodge, Iowa. I'd preached their leadership conference. And the leadership conference ended on a Friday night, and I had to fly back on Saturday morning, fly back to Detroit, only had a handful of hours in Detroit, and turn right around and flew to Pensacola, Florida. I had six different flights that day, six different flights. And it was the dead of winter. So that means any one little glitch, any one little hiccup, and I may not get to Pensacola till like, I was supposed to be there on Sunday, but one glitch along the way, I might not get there till like Thursday of the next week. Dead of winter. Six flights in one day. First flight left Fort Dodge, Iowa. 5 a.m. The plane was a small plane. It was a commuter plane. They called it that. I would call it a kite. Very small plane. I mean, when you got in, whatever your seat number said on the boarding pass, you could pretty much see it from where you were standing at the cabin door, because there's only like two lawn chairs in the whole plane. At 5 o'clock that Saturday morning, my first flight, got six that morning, six that day. I'm walking down the aisle to find my seat on that little plane. And I said, Jesus, I've got to be in Pensacola tonight. I've got to fly all the way to Detroit, and I've got to fly all the way to Pensacola. And Lord, you know it's the dead of winter. And Lord, you know just one glitch, one hiccup, and I won't be there. I've got to start that revival meeting in the morning. And Lord, you're omniscient. You know everything. But Lord, I need your help to get there today. And I said, and Jesus, I'm not going to ask Mrs. Hamlin to pray. And Jesus, I'm not going to ask my pastor to pray. And Jesus, I'm not going to send out a text message to all my preacher pals. I'm not going to ask them to pray either. It's just me and you right here, Jesus. I've got to get to Pensacola tonight. And if I'm going to get there, you've got to get me there. 5 o'clock, flying out of Fort Dodge, Iowa. First flight, seamless. Seamless. Second flight, from Marshall, Iowa to Minneapolis, Minnesota. Seamless. Seamless. Third flight, Minneapolis to Detroit. Seamless. Fourth flight, from Detroit to Memphis. Seamless. Fifth flight, five flights that day, I'm sorry. Fifth flight, Memphis to Pensacola. Seamless. We landed in Pensacola at about 9:10 that evening, and just as we were pulling up to the jetway, the pilot said, welcome to Pensacola, gave the Pensacola time, and said, you know, we don't understand this, but we got a tailwind, and we're absolutely 38 minutes early to Pensacola. I looked up to heaven and said, thank you, Jesus. Just wanted to see if I could get a prayer through. Prayer is not the last ditch, but prayer is the first decision in the Bible. My fear for fundamentalism is prayers without a fervency. Now, if you should doubt the accuracy or the legitimacy of that concern, then let me ask you some questions, and you don't need to answer them out loud, but just answer them in the deep recesses of your heart. When's the last time at your church's midweek prayer meeting that you sensed the temperature rise 10 degrees, spiritually speaking, during the prayer time? I remember when I got saved, Brother King's father, when I got saved in 1979, we used to do this thing on Wednesday night. It was a strange thing. It was called prayer meeting. Because you know what? On the church sign and in the church bulletin and in the yellow pages that advertised the church, we said Sunday school and it was 10 o'clock. We had morning service. It was 11 o'clock. Sunday evening preaching, and we did preach. We didn't pass out handouts. We did preach. Sunday night preaching, 7 o'clock. Wednesday night Bible study and this odd thing, prayer meeting. 7 o'clock. On Wednesday night, the pastor would have a Bible study. Maybe 40, 45 minutes. And then he'd call for the ushers, and the ushers would pass out prayer lists. And he'd take some names and some needs, and then he'd say, all right, now we're going to have a prayer meeting. And those, watch this, those who are physically able, we're going to gather at the altar. And folks would gather at the altar, and then he'd say, now I'm going to have Brother Robert pray, and I'm going to have Brother Dixon pray, and I'm going to have this brother pray, and then I'll close in prayer. And if you can physically, we're going to gather at the altar. We'd have a prayer meeting. You know what? Those were the days where you couldn't wait from Wednesday to Wednesday to see how God answered prayer. Those were the days where you'd hardly put somebody's name on that prayer list, Brother Leapley, and the ink would hardly dry until either they'd get saved, get right with God, or God would kill them. Not really, but almost. Those were the days when it seemed like we had prayed a hole in heaven. And whatever we needed, whether it was buses, whether it was budgets, whether it was building, whatever we needed, it just seemed like we had a hole in heaven, and when we pray, it would drop out of glory. If you doubt the accuracy or the legitimacy of my concern, then ask yourself this question. When's the last time in your own prayer closet that you felt the spiritual temperature rise a half a degree? See, I have a concern. I have a panic. I have some consternation about fundamentalism, and I is a fundamentalist, not good English, but good preaching. I is a fundamentalist, and my concern is we have prayers without a fervency. By the way, can I just go ahead and preach? Can I roll a live grenade under a pew or two? Would that be all right? We have gone crazy. If you knew it was coming, you'd be going, too. We've gone absolutely crazy with children's programs. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not against children's programs. But you know what children need? Children need what adults need. They need preaching. Hello? I mean, hung over hell with a rotten shoelace, that's what they need. I mean, look at these three little children. I mean, they're just as good as gold. Now, after I've said that, they'll burn the building down. But right now, they're good as gold. And look at those two teenagers on the back row taking notes and hanging on every word. I mean, my brother, we've absolutely gone children's church crazy in our fundamental movement. I like what my dear friend Dr. Tony Hudson said. He said, we were preaching together the other day, and he said, John, somebody called the church, and I thought my secretary was going to get the call, and the phone rang, and the phone rang, and the phone rang, and he said, she must have been out having a cigarette or something. He said, so I had to answer the phone, and he said, I picked up the phone and said, Middle Tennessee, this is Curtis Hudson's son, who's, well, he's mentally challenged. He said, this is the Middle Tennessee Baptist Church. Can I help you? And he said, a lady on the other end said, yes, do you have Awanas at the Middle Tennessee Baptist Church? He said, oh, yes, ma'am, we do. He said, I want to preach Sunday morning, and I want to preach Sunday night, and I want to preach Wednesday night. He said, you bet your booth we got Awana. Hello? Yeah, don't misunderstand me. I'm for children. Don't misunderstand me. But I promise you what these little children need. More than making Abraham with spent popsicle sticks. Hello? What they need is to listen to a leather-lung man of God just absolutely knock the bark off of it. What they need is to hear a man of God, I mean, just let it rip like a fat man in a Speedo. That's what they need. My, what eloquence. I promise you they'll not forget this meeting. Hello? I promise you they'll not forget this service. Adam Lessier, mutual friend of ours, his little daughter named Lillian, little girl, maybe, I don't know how old she is, but she's little, tiny, small, little girl, tiny, small. They were with me in a conference last week. I'm talking little, tiny, small. And after I'd preached, Mrs. Lester came up to me and Brother Robert with tears in her eyes. She said, Dr. Hamlin, you're the first preacher. You're the first preacher my daughter's ever heard in a regular service. Little, small, tiny. And she said, my daughter sat there
riveted while you preached. Never budged, never moved, never squirmed. Amen. You know what? We ought to get back to prayer meeting. I'm all right with programs. I'm not preaching against programs, but we have absolutely gone children church crazy. What young people need, they need to be in some old-fashioned Wednesday night prayer meetings. My fear for fundamentalism is prayers without a fervency. Man, those are the days you'd put somebody's name on a prayer list like they were backslidden. And in the next service, the choir would be singing. You said it. The choir would be singing. And my brother's song leader, they wouldn't walk in, they'd run in. They'd run in. And they wouldn't run in and sit in the back. They'd run in and never touch a pew. They'd run out of the parking lot. I'm talking about prodigals. They'd run down the aisle. They'd run and hit the altar. And don't tell anybody, but we'd shout a little bit and business would pick up. I mean, it was absolutely awesome. But now we're so stinking dignified that we're mortified. My fear for fundamentalism is prayers without a fervency. When I was preparing this message, I wondered, who are the people that the believer should be praying in passion prayers for? And in passion is another word for hot, for warm, for boiling. I asked myself the question, who is it that believers should be praying in passion prayers for? And I discovered that there are several individuals. First of all, there is the sinners. Romans 10:1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. An individual that the believer should be praying in passion prayers for are sinners. Just as soon as the child of God gets back to praying for the children of the devil with much more spiritual warmth will be when many of them will become children of God. Well, to be praying in passion prayers for sinners. And instead of praying that you get a raise at work, why don't you pray for a lost person? Instead of praying that you get a brand new bass boat, felt a kick there. Instead of praying for a brand new bass boat, why don't you pray for sinners? This will really absolutely rock your world. Instead of praying for the healing of Aunt Maud, God bless Aunt Maud, but if we're just praying for the healing of Aunt Maud and not the saving of Aunt Maud's son, not the saving of Aunt Maud's son, then there's something wrong with our prayers. Why is it that on the average church prayer list, we're praying for more people to be healed? I better move on. I said that recently in a meeting. I better move on. Stopped in mid-sentence, laid in the back row, said, Dr. Hamlin, please, oh, please move on. But why is it that we're praying more for the healing of saved people than the saving of lost people? Well, to be praying impassioned prayers for sinners. Secondly, this will shock you, stun you, surprise you. Servants. Who should we be praying impassioned prayers for? Well, to be praying impassioned prayers for servants. Matthew 9:38, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. An individual that the believer should be praying in passion prayers for are servants. The place for a church to get the workers she needs is not from another church, but from a piping hot prayer closet. Brother Leafley has been in the ministry, and he knows that you don't say, boy, if I could have that piano player at that other church. Boy, if I just have that song leader at that other church. No, you know what? Everything that the Bible Baptist Church needs, everything. Machinery, manpower, moolah, it's money. Everything the Bible Baptist Church needs is here. It's already here. It's not in another church. It's not in another body of believers. It's not in another assembly. It is right here. Well, to be praying impassioned prayers
for service. Now watch what happens when you pray for service. The pastor say, well now, we need some nursery workers. Please pray that God would give us nursery workers. And so, you being a good church member, you put that on your prayer list, nursery workers. You being a good church member, you put that on your prayer list, nursery workers. You being a good church member, you put that on your prayer list, nursery workers. And then he says, and you know what, we need more altar workers. The people are coming and they're getting saved. And sometimes we've got one altar worker for five sinners. And so we need some altar workers. And so you being a good church member, you put on the prayer list altar workers. And then he says, by the way, we need one more thing. We need a bus captain. And so you being a good church member, you put on your prayer list a bus captain. Now watch this. You take that prayer list, you get down on your knees and you begin to pray. Bless you. Benny Hinn was here, that would cost you, but he's not. Bless you. And so you get down on your knees and you begin to pray, Lord, our church needs nursery workers and our church needs altar workers. And Lord, our church needs a bus captain. Lord, would you put it on somebody's? And God reaches all the way from heaven to your heart and says, psst, you can answer that one. Psst, you can answer that other one. Sorry. You can answer the other one. And you end up answering your own prayers. What should the Christian be praying in passion prayers for? Servants. And then, number three and last of all, strays. The thing that a believer should be praying in passion prayers for strays. Luke 15 and 20. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. An individual that the believer should be praying in passion prayers for are strays. It is the Christian that has prayed sweltering prayers for the prodigal that is the first one to see the prodigal start back to the father's house. You know the difference between the father and the elder brother? It's simple. Two words, prayer list. The father had a prayer list. The elder brother didn't have a prayer list. I know that he didn't have a prayer list because when his brother came back, I don't know if you can be blessed by your own preaching, but I'm almost there. When the boy came back, who was the first to see him? The father was. They had to tell the elder brother that he got back. They had to tell the elder brother what all the rejoicing was for. Two words that separated them. Prayer list. You know, when backsliders come back to the Bible Baptist Church and they'll look rough because they're backsliders. By the way, that prodigal son, he still had the scent of the hog pen on him when he arrived at the home place. He still did. He didn't clean up before he got there. He got cleaned up when he got there. You ought to write this down somewhere. The church is not a spiritual museum. None of us are masterpieces. All of us are works in progress. The church is not a spiritual museum, but it is a spiritual hospital where people get help, and they get health, and they get hope. How silly it would be for Brother Robert and I to go to Cambridge General. And I say to him, now, Brother Robert, I'll take the first floor, you take the second floor. And we'll just go from room to room, and everybody that's sick, we'll tell them, get out of here. Everybody that's diseased, if they can't get out on their own power, we'll throw them out. Everybody that's got some kind of ailment, some kind of disease, some kind of sickness, what you're going to say to them and what I'll say to them, you'll be on the second floor, I'll be on the first floor. What we'll say to them is, don't you know we're running a hospital here? What do you think you're doing here being sick? That's the same mentality, pardon me while I preach a while, that some Christians have when it comes to backsliders that try to come back. I'm sorry, Brother Leafley. I'm sorry, but I've had backsliders come to hear me preach, and I'm sorry. And I've been on the platform and the choir's been singing. The special music has been going on, and I'm sorry, Brother Roberts, that they look like they do. I'm sorry. But they've come to hear me preach because they know I love them. And I've sat on the platform far too many times where they've been in the service and they've sat towards the back. They're not bringing any attention to themselves. They're just in church. And I've watched where somebody on Holy Ghost patrol has saddled up next to them and said something to them, and I see as their countenance falls, and I see how they're embarrassed. I mean, here they are in a spiritual hospital. Here they came for some help, for some hope. They've come that God might speak to their heart. Somebody has said something to them. We've opened in prayer, or we've prayed over the offering. When I've opened my eyes, they're gone. They've left the service. They're gone. Now, I'll tell you something, friends. Somebody's going to answer for that. And they'll either answer at the judgment seat of Christ. I'm kind of thinking the great white throne. But they're going to answer somewhere. Because I read somewhere, maybe it was Greek mythology, but I read somewhere that if you there cause one of God's little ones to stumble, that's not just little physically, but that's little spiritually. If you cause one of God's little ones to stumble, it would be better if a millstone was tied about your neck and you're cast to the depths of the sea. Jesus said that. The person that's constantly blowing people out of the pews, I promise you, has not been praying for strays. They haven't been. A preacher friend of mine who did an evangelism for a number of years and then he took a church. I recommended him to the church. They were without a pastor and he came off the road and pastored for about 5 years. And he went back to evangelism and he's older than I am. In fact, he's been preaching longer than I am old. And he called me one day and he said, "Doc, I got this problem." He said, "I'm going out and I'm winning people to Christ. And we're getting visitors to church." And he said, "Every time I get visitors to church," he said, "this one particular family says harsh things to them. Because either they're new converts or they're backsliders or they're first-time visitors and they just don't know." He said, "They'll come into the service and this one particular family will look them up and down. Pull them off to the side and say something that certainly is not encouraging." He said, "He's running them off all the time." I said, "What should I do?" I said, "Run them off." He said, no, that's the problem. They're running them off." I said, "Oh, no, you misunderstand. I don't mean run the new people off. Run that family off." Everybody okay? Hey, don't cut your eyes at the preacher to see how he's taking it. I'm looking at you to see how you're taking it. You see, when you and I are praying for strays, we're not going to hurt prodigals. We're going to help prodigals. We're not going to injure prodigals. We're going to influence prodigals when we pray for strays. Hey, if they're not singing in the choir, why don't you lay down? If they're not opening in prayer, why don't you take a chill pill? Why don't you go ahead and give them some grace and give them some space like somebody gave you grace and space, keeping in mind that the church is a spiritual hospital. Oh, that every single person that was in this service would realize that the individuals that we should be praying impassioned prayers for are for sinners and are for servants and are for strays. But he finished praying, and when he did, at the end of his prayer, he said, "In Jesus' name, amen." As his father was tucking him into bed, Buddy said, "Daddy, how high did we pray tonight?" The father, who was accustomed to answer those hard and difficult questions that sometimes little boys will pose to their daddies, was happy to try to answer the inquiry and said, "Buddy, God hears us. He hears every word." And he said, "I can assure you, when people pray, God hears." But he said, "Okay, Daddy." And he slipped off to sleep after a long and hard day of playing. But the father stayed awake. And he stayed awake most of the night with that question rolling not in his head, but rolling in his heart. "Daddy, how high did we pray?" Friend, I've come to this pulpit to tell you that when you and I pray hot prayers, we pray all the way to the throne of God. And we pray even past the throne of God. We pray all the way to the heart of God. My fear for fundamentalism is prayers without a fervency. And then number three, and last of all, programs without a fundamental foundation. Not only preachers without a fullness in prayers without a fervency, but number three, and last of all, programs without a fundamental foundation. Proverbs 22:28, remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. The thing that panics me at the present about our fundamental movement is programs without a fundamental foundation. In Proverbs 22:28, the wise man Solomon tells us about the authoritative, marked with time, milestones that must not be moved even a millimeter from where they have been anchored. To feel the full weight of this verse, a person must understand that in the terrain of the Middle East and in the time of the Bible, dishonest people would often move the series of stones which indicated the boundaries of a farmer's property to increase the size of theirs at their neighbor's expense. See, what they would do is in the middle of the night, they would go find the landmark. And under the cover of darkness, they would move the landmark their way where it favored them. And then the next morning, they would go and they'd say to the farmer, now look, there's where the landmark is. And they would do that, and they would do that to their own advantage. They would do that for their own purpose. Now that's the background of that verse. Physically, it has to do with property. Spiritually, it has to do with some things that are paramount. Some things we can't move. Some things that we can't adjust, some things that we certainly can never drift from. Because again, spiritually, it deals with those series of markers which are the orthodox doctrines and duties as well as the mandates and methods of fundamental Christianity. Friend, you and I ought to be afraid that in our fundamental movement, we have programs without a fundamental foundation. The Bible says in Jude 3, and exhort you therefore that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. I have to tell you that those two words, the faith, when you find them in the New Testament, are not talking about one's dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. But when you find those two words, the faith, on the pages of the New Testament, it's talking about one's their dependence upon all truth. Because the faith there sums up all of the fundamental doctrines. The fundamental doctrines are the verbal inspiration and, by the way, very preservation of the Scripture. One more time before I get out of town, you can't separate them. You absolutely cannot separate inspiration from preservation. I know in recent days somebody has thought that you can do that, but you can't do that. The King James Bible is inspired. It is inspired. I didn't say that the originals were inspired. Yes, they're inspired, but the King James is inspired too. It's inspired. It's alive. Say amen right there. You're making me wonder if you believe it or not. Say amen right there. It's inspired. A fundamental of the faith is the verbal inspiration and very preservation of the Scripture. The virgin birth is a fundamental. The fundamental. Brother Leithley, I love the story about Billy Sunday. He was in a great meeting, and the choir was already singing. And I understand from a lot of things that I've read about Billy Sunday, Brother Leithley, that he would never come into the service till after it was underway. It blesses my heart. Billy Sunday would never get there early. He would always get there after the service was underway. And the tabernacles, they had to build tabernacles to seat the crowds. There wasn't any buildings large enough that would hold the crowds that Mr. Sunday would draw. And so he had one door that he would come in. All the tabernacles nearly were built, carbon copies of one another. And he'd come through this one side door as Mr. Rodeheber was leading the singing. And as he came in, there was a lady that was stationed there who was waiting to speak to Mr. Sunday. He came through the door. She said, Billy Sunday, I think you need to know that there's a preacher on the platform that doesn't believe in the virgin birth of Christ. Now, time out. I have to tell you that in Billy Sunday's meetings, he'd have all the preachers that were cooperating on the platform. And they'd sit on the platform, and that meant they were sponsoring the meeting. That means they were supporting the meeting. And this lady said, "This Sunday, you need to know there's a man on the platform, a preacher, and he doesn't believe in the virgin birth of Christ." And Mr. Sunday, with no expression, just looked at her. She thought he didn't understand her. She thought maybe he didn't hear her because the choir was already singing, the service was already underway. And so he went to walk around her, and she stepped in front of him, cut him off, and said, "Mr. Sunday, you didn't hear me. You need to know there's a preacher on the platform that does not believe in the virgin birth of Christ." Story goes, and Mr. Sunday, out of the pulpit, was almost an introvert, almost painfully shy. I know you find that hard to believe. There's all the pictures you see of Billy Sunday. He's got his coat off. He's over his head. He's smashing a chair over a pulpit. I mean, they're all animated, and that's the way he preached. I mean, it was high octane. And I kind of like high octane myself. And I know you find that hard to believe, but out of the pulpit, he was almost, and I don't mean this disrespectfully, but he was almost a wallflower. He just looked at the lady. Stepped around her, went to the platform, and the lady thought, "Well, he's preoccupied. He's thinking about the service." That night, Brother Robert, when it came time for Mr. Sunday to preach, he mounted the pulpit. He said, "I want to apologize to the audience tonight." And he took the pulpit and he spun it around so it's facing the platform. And he said, "Now, I understand that there's a preacher on this platform that doesn't believe in the virgin birth of Christ." And he said, "I want you to know you'll bust hell wide open not believing that fundamental." And those that were there said, "Mr. Sunday preached a masterful sermon on the virgin birth of Christ." Audience never seen his face, saw his back the whole night as he preached to those preachers. What a blessing. Virgin birth of Christ, that's a fundamental. You're not going to heaven if you don't believe Jesus was virgin born. Not only you're not going to heaven, you're on a bullet train to hell if you don't believe that Jesus was virgin born. That's a fundamental of the faith. The vicarious death. Jesus died in my place. He died in your place. He died for all sinners, because this just in, he loves sinners. The victorious resurrection. He rose again from the dead. And the visible return. He's coming back. Coming back. We're going out of here like Superman. We're coming back like the Long Ranger. Jesus is coming back. So when you see those two words in Jude 3, the faith, it's talking about the fundamentals of faith, the whole body of truth. Now, a Christian would have to be spiritually blind not to see, and in need of a spiritual eye dog not to sense that in some corners of fundamentalism, mission programs are being supported, preachers are being promoted, colleges are being recognized, and meetings are being advertised that not only have the scent of new evangelicalism upon them, but they're not even a shadow or a shell of the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Now, we may have some new converts here, and you may not understand the term or title new evangelicalism. You may want to write this down. It's my definition. New evangelicalism is fundamentalism that went to the movies. Here's another glancing blow at going to the movies. New evangelicalism is fundamentalism that doesn't have a Bible. New evangelicalism is fundamentalism that won't wear a dress and won't wear a suit and comes to the house of God looking like it's a yard sale. New evangelicalism is fundamentalism, basically put, that's backslidden. My fear for fundamentalism is programs without a fundamental foundation. Closing with this, my time is gone. You've probably heard the story and not even realized it was a legend. The story of Troy. The story of the Trojan horse. You see, for many, many, many years there was a war. And again, this is just a legend. It's not an actual occurrence. But for many, many years, the Trojan War took place, and it seemed like there was absolutely no end to the Trojan conflict in sight. The two sides, the Greeks and Trojans, were in a battle over Helen, the most beautiful woman in the world. She had originally been Helen of Sparta, But because she was so gorgeous, Paris of Troy decided to carry her off. Now, we've got to take a time out because I want you to know in the morning, I'll be going to see Carrie of Canton. Mrs. Hamlin's first name's Carrie. Since the Greeks knew that they could not win by force, they decided to do this by trickery. A few of the men hid themselves in huge, hollow, wooden horse, now known as the Trojan horse, and the rest packed up into their ship and left. But one Greek named Zion went into Troy as a spy. The Trojans thought the Greeks had surrendered and were persuaded by Zion to bring the horse into the city as a victory trophy. That night, the soldiers inside the horse came out and opened the gates of Troy. The Greek ships that were waiting out beyond the horizon came and ransacked Troy, and thus the war was ended. This is the origin of the modern adage, beware of Greeks bearing gifts. That's an interesting story. Now, it's just a legend. It's not true. It's an interesting story. But there's a wrinkle in it that absolutely stuns me, and the wrinkle is this Zion individual. This Zion person, this Zion man, who was a Greek, but he got into the city of Troy, and he convinced the Trojans, this trophy out here, this statue, this wooden horse, it's a commendation, it's a commemorative thing. Then we made 500 of them, and this is number 4. And we need to pull it into our city. And what do the Trojans do? They drop, sir, their guard, and they jerk in this trophy, and the trophy brings about their death and destruction, because the trophy was a trap. So what does that have to do with us? What does that have to do with us at 9:44 on a Wednesday night in the last night of a spring revival meeting, 2009, March, Bible Baptist Church, Cambridge, Ohio. This is what it has to do. Our fundamental churches, believe me, have in them spiritual Zions. And they're saying, well, you don't have to always scream about the Bible. If you always talk about the Bible, you'll run people off. You may run people off, but the right people will run in. Well, you don't have to be so stringent on music. I mean, can't we get a little bit upbeat, and can't we get a little... Zion says that. Well, what do you mean we can't use devotions that have bad Bible verses in them? What do you mean? Why do you mean you're so narrow-minded? Hey, you know what, friend? Why be so narrow-minded? Why be so narrow-minded? Can I borrow a Bible? Why be so narrow-minded? Can I borrow this? Why be so narrow-minded? I mean, this is about as narrow we ought to be. As narrow as the Word of God. Well, you always have to bring Hamlin in. He spits and he screams and he sweats. He spits and he screams and he sweats. He spits and he screams and he sweats. And looks sharp doing it. Say amen right there. Why are we always going to bring him in? He's so intense and so dogmatic, and it seems like every time we have him, he gets just a little bit more intense. That's what Zion says. Now, why do we have to have church on Sunday night? I mean, it's a Super Bowl and everything. I preach Super Bowl every year. Every year I'm in a revival meeting somewhere on Super Bowl night. Always have been. Last 30 years. Always preaching. Super Bowl night. And I tell folks everywhere I preach, sir, I tell them, you know what? I promise you tonight I will preach till the Super Bowl is over. I promise you. Isn't that awesome? You halfway smiled on that one. That's a good one right there. I let them know I'm going to preach till the Super Bowl is over, and I also tell them I'll not have a wardrobe malfunction while I'm doing it. Zion says, let's not have church on Sunday night for the Super Bowl. Zion says, well, on Wednesday night we have to have prayer meeting. Let's have cell meetings. You going to prison? And in our churches, we have these Zions that slip in. Thank you, ma'am. They say to us, let's bring the Trojan horse in. Let's bring the Trojan horse in. It's a trophy. It's a trophy. No, friend. It's a trap.
And it will bring about the death and destruction of all that we hold near and dear to our hearts. Back at our text, you'll see that Paul had a fear. Say, Dr. Hamlin, you ought not to have fears. Well, take it up with Paul. Paul's a better Christian than I will ever be. And Paul mentions here a fear. And God not only inspired it, but God preserved it. And Paul said, I don't want to preach to others and become a castaway. That's his fear. It was a personal fear. My fear, I've got some personal ones. I can preach on that. I know you'd stay and listen to them, but I'll just give you my fears for fundamentalism. Preachers without a fullness. Prayers without a fervency. And programs without a fundamental foundation. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. My three fears as a fundamentalist. We have seen from the pages of the Bible the things that concern me. I deliberately waited, Brother Matthew, deliberately waited till I marked 30 years, till I moved into that 30th year. I didn't want to just sound the alarm for the sake of sounding the alarm. I wanted to have a little bit, so to speak, under the belt. You didn't listen to someone tonight who only preaches in the city where they live. You didn't listen to someone tonight who every once in a great while may preach out of state. But you've listened to someone who for 30 years has been a fundamentalist without apology. By the grace and help of God, will continue to be a fundamentalist. But I have some things that concern me. I have some things that panic me. I have some things that bring me consternation. I've preached on them tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, we read what the gospel is, the death, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for you. He was buried for you. He rose again from the dead that you might be saved. And I wonder, with every head bowed and every eye closed, who could lift their hand, say, Brother Hamlin, I know beyond any shadow of a doubt that if I were to die right now, I'd go to heaven. I know that I'm saved and I know that I'm God's child. If you know that, would you lift your hand and leave it? God bless you all over. All over. Thank you. Thank you. May put them down. You're here tonight, you're one, and you couldn't raise your hand. You would lift it now. And by raising it, you're saying, I need to be saved, and I need to trust Christ. Preacher, please, pray for me. Pray for me. You're here tonight, and as a Christian, somewhere along the message, God spoke to your heart. God bless you there. Hands already going up. God bless you there. God bless you there. God bless you there. And I want your fears to become my fears. All over. God bless you, Josh, on the back. All over. All over. I want your fears to become my fears. Simple illustration. I'm fearful of big dogs. Always have been. Mrs. Hamlin and I have a little lap dog, a Yorkshire Terrier. Weighs about 16 pounds. She's living large. But she's a lap dog. And I've always been just a little bit hesitant around large dogs. And whenever, Brother Leafley, I'm around a large dog, whenever I'm around a large dog, I'm cautious, I'm careful, because I have a fear. If you and I will fear these things, we'll be more cautious, we'll be more careful, and spiritually going adrift where we should never go. Would there be another? Pray for me. Pray for me. God bless you there, sir. God bless you there. God bless you there, my brother. God bless you there, sir. Would there be another? God bless you there, ma'am. God bless you there. God bless you there. We stand to our feet with every head bowed, every eye closed. Heavenly Father, thank you. the kind attention of these my brothers and sisters. Lord, they've listened well. It's been easy to preach to them. But Lord, I don't know if I've preached a message as much as I've maybe pulled away the flesh of my spiritual heart and have allowed these to take a peek. Something that's my phobia, my fear. Lord, I want young people and I want churches. And Lord, I want preachers and I want Christians and I want young adults and I want senior citizens. Lord, I want them to have the very same thing, to enjoy and experience the same things that I've enjoyed and experienced. And I pray, Lord, that these fears would become theirs as well. That, Lord, we would make the changes to keep us from drifting into very dangerous territory. Be with that one, Lord, here tonight who's lost and needs to be saved. Help them to come. Trust Christ tonight. Lord, for those that are backslidden, Lord, they can answer the prayer of many a Christian who has their very neat name on their prayer list tonight by coming and getting right with you. God, right now, help them to come. In Jesus' name, with head still bowed as our sister begins to play, our brother by himself sings the hymn of invitation. Something you need to do. Decision.